I'd like you to turn back in your Bible to the passage we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let me draw your attention to the words of verse 16 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. We read, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of that one bread." Then verse 21, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." The subject that I want to draw your attention to this morning really follows on from the theme that we have been dealing with over the last number of Lord's Day mornings, the subject of communion with God. And today I want to think especially on communion with God in the Lord's Supper. The fact that we come to our communion Sabbath, I think it's important that we take time just to understand something of what it is to commune with God around the Lord's table. And therefore I draw your attention to these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just bow in a further word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already, for a sense, Lord, of Thee drawing near to our hearts. We thank Thee for the words of the hymns that we've been singing. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt come amongst us now as we turn to Thy word, that, Lord, we might feast on Christ. It is our prayer, Lord, that we might constantly consider Him, constantly commune with Him, constantly fellowship with Him, partake of Him. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt speak to us and bless Thy word onto our hearts. And Lord, as we take time to consider these verses, prepare our hearts more and more for that time when we will come around Thy table to meet with Thee. Bless our souls now. Put Thy word, Lord, into my mouth, I pray, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. The proper observance of the Lord's Supper was of immense importance to the early New Testament church. While there was a tremendous emphasis on the preaching of the word and an earnest desire to prevail in prayer, and a very strong interest in fulfilling the Great Commission to take the gospel to every creature, there was also a very strong yearning to obey the Lord and to remember His death. It's not without significance that when thousands were saved on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit records that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread. The observance of the Lord's table was not neglected. The early converts understood the importance and the significance of the bread and the cup. They were very diligent in their waiting before God, very careful in their coming again and again around the table of the Lord. They were very faithful in their attendance at this means of grace. To put it very simply, the Lord's Supper meant something to the early New Testament believers. And yet, while that fact is without question, when Paul wrote to these Christians at Corinth, it was clear that they had adopted a very careless and a very carnal approach to this particular ordinance. I might just make the point here that the city of Corinth was a very licentious place. Like many other cities of that particular era, it was full of sin. Immorality and idolatry were on public display. The Corinthians, by and large, just as a people, had a reputation for very loose living. Morals meant nothing, and there was a very strong, feverish rush into the sinful pleasures and pastimes of the world. And in some measure, that general desire, that general spirit of looseness and wickedness and corruption had impacted on the life of the Christians. They were saved. They were saved from paganism. But they were saved pagans still living in a pagan society. And at times the separation that they ought to have had between them and the world was not what it should have been. As a result, the Corinthian Christians at times behaved in a sinful and in a careless way. At times they were ready to forsake the teaching of Paul and follow after false teachers. At times they were willing to sit down and partake in banquets ordered and organized by the heathen. At times they were willing to turn a blind eye to the worst kinds of sin that erupted among them. But perhaps most alarming of all, in this spirit of sinfulness that prevailed in the city of Corinth, there were times when the Christians adopted a very poor view of the Lord's table. Instead of observing it in a spiritual and God-glorifying manner, they turned it into a drunken feast. They used the Lord's table just as an excuse to eat and drink together. They abused its meaning. They misunderstood its purpose. They misused its purpose. So much so that Paul had to charge them with not discerning the Lord's body. They had approached the Lord's table in a very careless and carnal manner. In fact, there were times when it meant very little to them. They ignored, they neglected its true meaning, and consequently many of them were making shipwreck as far as the Lord's Supper was concerned. When you think of that, think of this church of Corinth that is described as the church of God. Paul the Apostle was a man who wrote to them, sought to instruct them, teach them in the ways of God, and yet for all of those things, they were mistaken when it came to the matter of the Lord's Supper. And surely there's a message for us here. And it's this, that it's possible for us as believers to adopt an incorrect view. I'm not suggesting that we're going to the extreme that the Corinthians went to. But there is a possibility of believers adopting an incorrect view of the Lord's Supper. It's possible for Christians to treat it lightly, to abuse it, to misunderstand what this really means. Is there not a tendency among some Christians to consider the Lord's table as little more than an add-on to church life? Something that can be dismissed, ignored, neglected, without consequence, or without that person really losing out with God? Of course, those who think like that make a tragic and a terrible mistake. Let's remember that the Lord's Supper has been appointed by Christ for the benefit of His people. Believer, remember that this feast is to be observed until the Savior comes. Remember also that the communion feast points us to Calvary and to the merit and the value and the worth of Christ's death. Let's remember that this ordinance is a sign and a seal of the gospel covenant. Let's recall that partaking of the Lord's table is a badge of Christian profession. It doesn't make a person a Christian. Let me just clear that up. There are people across the country who believe that by sitting at the Lord's table, they earn some kind of favor with God, and by coming to the Lord's table, they make themselves Christians. That is not the case. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Salvation is not by works. It's not by partaking of the sacraments. It's not by reading our Bible. It's not by just simply going through the form of worship. Salvation is by grace alone. That's extremely important. But by coming around the Lord's table, those who are saved, we indicate that we belong to Christ and we are in union with Him. Therefore, we make a dreadful error of judgment and we commit a dreadful sin if we dismiss this feast as nothing more than a table with bread and wine. In a way, that's what was happening among the Christians at Corinth. They had just reduced the table of the Lord to almost the same level as the table of the devils. It was in order to address that dreadful slackness, that dreadful sin, that Paul dealt with this subject at length. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11, because both chapters deal with this subject, I discover that the table of the Lord is a table of communion with the Lord. And over the past weeks, we've been considering that subject, the subject of the believer's communion with God. And therefore, this is simply a continuance of that particular theme. I say continuance because it's not a separate issue. Communion with God, whether in the Word, or whether in prayer, or whether in meditation, whether public or private, is a glorious privilege for every Christian. And I want you to see the Lord's table in that way. This is an honor. It's a privilege to come around the Lord's table as those who have been washed in the blood of Christ. Just as communion with God in prayer is a privilege, and communion with God through His Word is a privilege, and communion with God as we enter into the closet and shut the door and pray to our Father which is in heaven, just as that is a privilege, so communion with God around His table is also a privilege. And therefore, we ought to approach this time with joy. We ought to come to the Lord's table and look forward to it with expectation. Let others reduce it to a formal ceremony where Christ is eliminated if they want. Let others reduce it to a church ritual that effectively means nothing. Let others reduce it to just a performance or a practice that is engaged in without thought. But let those of us who are saved, as we gather here this morning, let us come to the table of the Lord expecting to meet with Christ, and thus anticipating a blessing through Christ. And thus my theme, communion with God in the Lord's Supper. Now when I look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, and verse 21 also, there are three simple things that I want to draw your attention to. Notice with me first of all here that participation at the Lord's table involves communion with Christ Himself. Participation at the Lord's table involves communion with Christ Himself. 1 Corinthians 10 sets forth for us the very sum and the substance of the communion feast. I think it's important to notice here that this is more than just a feast of remembrance. It certainly has that aspect to it. When the Lord instituted His Last Supper, He said in Luke 22, verse 19, "This do in remembrance of Me." And it's very clear that when we gather around the Lord's table, we commemorate the Lord's death. The bread is an emblem of His broken body. The cup points us to His shed blood. And by partaking of these things, the bread and the cup, we do show the Lord's death till He comes. There's a very clear sense in which we remember what the Lord has done on Calvary's cross. We remember His sacrifice. We remember His substitution. We remember His suffering for us. But the Lord's Supper is more than just a remembrance of Christ. There is a partaking or a fellowshipping with Christ. That truth is emphasized in the language of this chapter. Look at verse 16. When Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" They look at verse 18. "Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Verse 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." Now those words, and I want you to mark those words in your Bible, in verse 16 he speaks of communion of the body of Christ. It's the same word that is translated partakers in verse 18. And it's the same word that's translated fellowship at the end of verse 20. So what Paul is saying, you could read verse 16 this way, the bread which we break, is it not the partaking of the body of Christ, or the participation, or the fellowship, or the communion of the body of Christ? It's the same Greek word. And it carries the idea of participation or fellowship or joint reception. In other words, the communion feast involves a feasting or a communion or a participation with Christ Himself. As the Westminster Confession of Faith states, we spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of His death. We spiritually receive. Speaking of what we do at the Lord's Supper, we spiritually receive and feed upon Christ and all the benefits of His death. Now, don't misunderstand me here. This is not the same as the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church Mass, the priest claims to have the power to change the bread and the wine into the actual body and blood of Christ. He boasts that when he pronounces his words of consecration, something happens to the bread and something happens to the wine, that they are transformed. They call it transubstantiation. And when that is received, the person who is receiving it is in effect receiving the physical person of Christ, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. They eat His body. They drink His blood. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent teaches that the whole substance of the bread is changed into the literal body, and the whole substance of the wine is changed into the literal blood of Christ, and that He is eaten and drunk by everyone who receives the Mass. Now, of course, that's absolute nonsense. There is no change in the bread. There is no change in the wine. There is no transubstantiation. There is no transformation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is not teaching a literal eating and drinking of the Savior's body and the Savior's blood. Rather, what is being stressed here at the Lord's table is a spiritual participation of Christ by faith. It's not literal, but it's spiritual. If you turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, you'll see the same word used again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9, and this will underscore the point that when Paul speaks here of communion of the body of Christ, he's not speaking literally, he's speaking spiritually. He's speaking of something that is done by faith. Look at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the same word, fellowship there. Participation or communion. But Paul is not saying that when you were called unto Christ, you actually literally partook of Christ, or you feasted on Christ. The thought is here that we're called into a spiritual union with the Lord. That's how it is in our fellowship. We're brought into a spiritual union with Christ, and so it is at the Lord's table. Our communion is with Christ Himself in a spiritual fashion. We feast on Him by faith. Yes, we receive the bread. Yes, we receive the cup. And those are physical actions. But far above those actions, far above the physical taking of the bread and the physical drinking of the cup, we receive by faith the benefits of Christ's death on the cross. Believer, remember that the broken bread and the poured out cup point us to Calvary. They draw us away to the agonies of the cross. They fix our minds and our souls upon the sacrificial death of our Savior. They fasten our thoughts upon His scourged body and His shed blood, and they concentrate our thoughts upon the work that Christ has finished on the cross. And as we partake of the bread, as we partake of the cup, we are communing with Christ. We are partaking of Christ. We are feasting on Christ. We are fellowshipping with Christ in a spiritual sense by faith. Let me just make this point. This is not the only time or place where the believer partakes of Christ by faith. The usual means whereby our souls feed on Christ is through the preaching of His Word. When Christ is set before us, when we preach Christ and Him crucified, when we pause to consider His glorious person and His glorious work and His atoning death, when we listen to the message of the gospel and meditate upon the agonies and the shame of Calvary, when we think of Christ standing in our place and bearing our sin and enduring our punishment, when we hear those things and take those things into our hearts and souls, what are we doing? Spiritually, we're feasting on Christ. As you meditate on Him, as you hear Christ and see Christ presented, hear Christ preach, we are spiritually feasting on Him. That's what happens at the Lord's table. That's how we grow spiritually, by meditating on what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's how we develop as believers. That's how we add to our faith. It's how we're built up in the faith. It's how we mature and strengthen as followers of Christ. It involves a feasting on Him by faith. And the Lord's table is to be seen in that light. This is a deepening of our fellowship with Christ, a means of grace, a means of growth, something to help us on with God. And therefore, Christian, the time around the Lord's table is a time we ought to cherish. It's a time we ought to love. It's a time we ought to anticipate with the greatest joy, because here we commune with Christ Himself. And that ought to be of interest to us. As we break the bread, as we drink the cup, as we meditate on Christ, our souls are nourished through and by and with the crucified Savior. And that's why the table of the Lord is of great importance. Is that how we approach it this morning? We come with that purpose of communing with the Savior, having our souls nourished and strengthened as we consider Him and as we wait before Him. We rob ourselves of so much blessing if we're careless about the table of the Lord. Participation at the Lord's table involves fellowship and communion and partaking of Christ Himself by faith, in a spiritual way. But let me say something secondly here, that participation at the Lord's table demonstrates the fellowship believers have with each other. The Lord's table is for the Lord's people. It's interesting to note the exact words of Christ when He instituted this ordinance back there in Matthew 26. You needn't turn to it. But He said in verse 26 and 27 of that chapter that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Now notice He's speaking to the disciples as a group. The disciples were there together. They had this one common purpose. And therefore, while each disciple was in fellowship with Christ personally, that's important, in fellowship with Christ personally, they were also in fellowship with each other collectively. There was a bond of unity amongst those men. They were gathered together around Christ. They were brethren. And Christ, their Savior, was before them. And as they fellowshipped with Christ and their fellowship with Christ was deepened, so their fellowship with each other was deepened also. You look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." What does Paul mean there? We being many, are one bread and one body. What's he speaking of? He means that we are one in Jesus Christ. We are united to Christ. That's what salvation is. But not only are we united to Christ, we are united in Christ. We are members of Christ's body. We have this in common. We belong to Him and He belongs to us. That's what you have in John 15 and verse 5. Christ is the vine and His people are the branches. And all the branches are in union with the vine. And therefore the branches are together among themselves. United in Christ. United to Christ. You have the same thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 when Paul speaks of the body, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Christ is the head and we are members of His body. Similar words appear in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. Christ is the foundation stone, the chief cornerstone. His people are described as lively stones, living stones, built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone, but fitting together, united to Christ, but also united in Christ. And that thought is further emphasized around the Lord's table. A family gathers around the table. Well, most often that's how it is. They talk together there. And as they gather for their meal or they gather for whatever, around the table there's that sense of unity, that sense of togetherness, that demonstration that they're one family. How much more so then when God's people gather around the Lord's table with Christ at the center? What does it indicate? Not only do we belong to Christ, not only are we in union with Christ, but there's a unity amongst the people of God. Again, I quote the Westminster Confession of Faith. It states the Lord's table is a bond and pledge of their communion with Him. That's the Christian's communion with Christ. And with each other as members of His mystical body. My friend, that's a powerful truth. Our time at the Lord's table not only involves fellowship with Christ, participation with Christ, communion with Christ, it also involves communion with each other, communion amongst the people of God. I was struck by the comments of one preacher when he said, "How tragic is it that believers can come to the table of the Lord and together they partake of the same bread and the same cup. And therefore by profession they claim that they are in joint partnership with the same Savior and are enjoying the same privileges in Christ. But they come to that table and leave that table with antagonism in their hearts towards each other." You just think about that. And let me put it like this to you. How can we rise from the Lord's table where we have just fellowship with Christ as the King of the Church? Fellowship with Christ as the Savior of His people. Fellowship with Christ as the Captain of our salvation. Fellowship with Christ as the head of His body, and then treat members of that body where we have just fellowship with them also in a cold and callous way. How can we sit at the Savior's table, profess our love for Him, and yet then have no love for His saints? You know, when you read the New Testament, there are many, many commands in Scripture that deal with this subject of unity amongst God's people. And not just unity amongst God's people, but love amongst God's people, the one for the other. I think of the words of Galatians 6 and verse 2, where Paul writes there, and he's writing to believers who are having a very difficult time. The Judaizers were coming to seek to draw them away from Christ, and there's great trouble for them. And Paul writes in the latter chapter, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear ye one another's burdens. In James 5 and verse 16, the word is, "Pray ye one for another." In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul John speaks there of the love that ought to be between Christians, of those who profess love for Christ, professing, and not just professing, but demonstrating their love for each other. In Ephesians chapter 4, there is mention made there of maintaining that bond of peace, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to say, "There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." And he encourages them in that same chapter to keep the bond of peace and to love each other and to have unity among the brethren. And if ever there's a time when brethren and sisters ought to dwell together in unity, it's around the table of the Lord. This ought to demonstrate for us the fellowship we have the one with the other. But it ought not to stop when we leave the table of the Lord. It ought not to cease that sense of unity, that sense of togetherness, that sense of brotherly love in Christ ought not to cease when we rise from the table and leave the house of God. This ought to strengthen that sense of unity amongst us. We are Christ's, and Christ is ours. We are members of His body. Let's demonstrate that sense of unity, not just now, but in the hours and the days and the weeks and the months and the years to come in the will of God. Participation at the Lord's table involves communion with Christ Himself. We fellowship and partake of Him. Participation at the Lord's table demonstrates the unity that there is amongst the people of God. Let me say one last thing. That participation at the Lord's table emphasizes the necessity of living holy lives unto God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 has a very clear word regarding separation from sin. Now remember, this was the very issue that Paul is dealing with here. He has become aware that the Corinthian believers, those who know the Lord, are frequenting the banquets and the feasts that were associated with heathen worship, with idol worship. And Paul writes here, because there's a mingling with the world and there's a misusing of the Lord's table, and Paul is writing to deal with that very issue. He's dealing with the fact that the Corinthians were flitting between the feasts ordered and organized by the heathen and the table of the Lord, and the line of demarcation, the line of separation, had become blurred. It was disappearing. They thought that they could sit at the heathen feasts and then just simply come and sit at the table of the Lord. And there was no distinction drawn. They viewed these feasts just as feasts. And they had lost sight of separation. And Paul addresses that theme very clearly in this chapter. Look at verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, he's speaking to believers here. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Look at the language of verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. What's he saying? You've got to reestablish the principle of separation unto God. This mingling, this flitting between two, this flirting with the world, this idolatry, this associating with paganism, this identifying with heathen practice, this participating in the feasts that are ordered by the heathen and the tables of devils. It's incompatible, he's saying, a life that's lived on to God. And Paul is emphasizing the necessity of living a holy life unto God. Someone has said that in this passage he urges on them the high duty of being all for Christ. And I think that comes to the very heart of this. Here they were halting between two opinions. They were mingling with the world and they were professing to love the Lord, and Paul has to deal with that. And he says, no, that's not the way. And he urges upon them, be all for Christ. Turn away from those heathen things. Turn away from that idolatry. Turn away from that sin. Turn away from that worldliness. Turn away from that heathen feasting. And live for God. Believer, that's what's underscored when we come around the Lord's table. It is that we would live for Christ. As we remember and as we solemnly consider what Christ has done for us. When you think that Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, took our sin on his own body to the cross, bore that heavy load, endured the wrath of God that was our due because of our sin. How then can we rise from the table of the Lord where we have just remembered those things, where we have just pondered those things, where we have just communed with Christ our Savior? How can we rise from the table of the Lord and then go to sin with both hands? As we sit around the table of the Lord, it's emphasized to us surely that God's people are to come out from among them and be ye separate. And that's what Paul is dealing with in that great chapter, chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? There's the thought of idolatry. There's the thought of sin. The thought of worldliness. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Wherefore, in the light of this, wherefore come out from among them, live a separated life. and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Believer, as we linger around the table of the Lord, let's cry to God for help, that we would have that closer walk with Him. And that dearest idol. And the Christian can be guilty of idolatry without ever going near another place of worship. He can be guilty of idolatry in his heart. Something takes the place and his affection and his love that ought to be centered on Christ. Now let's pray as we gather around this table, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And as we come around this table of the Lord today, the bread that we break, the cup that we drink, and as we commune with Christ and by faith feast on Him, and as we demonstrate the fact that we are united to Christ and united as true believers in Christ, let's resolve with God's help to live for Christ with all our hearts. And if we come to the Lord's table with that desire, this will be a sweet time indeed. May God help us to think on these things. May God apply His word to our hearts at this time and make our communion feast a special time. Maybe some here are not saved, out of Christ altogether, with no hope in this world. In John chapter 6, there's reference there about feasting on Christ, drinking His blood and eating His flesh. Again, it's not literal, it's spiritual. It simply means come by faith and receive Him. And that's what you need to do today. Forsake your sin. Flee to Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good, because without Christ you're lost. Lost forever. May you come this very day and take Christ as your Savior. May God bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we pray Thou will bless it to our hearts. Father, our needs are great at this time. And we ask that we might know what it is to fellowship with Thee. As we gather in a little while around Thy table, that Thou will bless it to our souls. We thank Thee for the privilege of communion with God. And we pray, Lord, for all who are saved, that we might enjoy that privilege today. We pray for those who are not saved, that, Lord, Thou wilt have mercy upon them. We thank Thee that Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He is the mighty Savior. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt grant grace where grace is needed, pardon from sin where pardon is needed, and salvation to hearts where salvation is needed. And Lord, in the saving of souls, we know that Thou wilt bring glory to Thyself. Answer prayer for us now, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.